Before we dive into things this morning, I want to make sure that we thank Josh and Sarah Campbell, who really did all the legwork and all the hours of editing for the kids' video. And so if you don't mind, give them a round of applause. Thank you guys for all of that work and all of that time. Let me begin by saying, if you don't have plans for Christmas, connect with me after the service, because one of my Christmas wishes is that because of the Christmas Eve service, we will have plenty of cookies to go around at my house. And so I want to encourage you, you can join us. If you don't have anything to do, come and talk to me or my wife. We'd love to have you over. And if you're coming to the Christmas Eve service, bring extra cookies. One of the comments that's been made to me several times over the last few weeks, actually, when looking at what we're going to be talking about this morning, is maybe we should talk about something different. And this is a difficult text that we come to this morning, and it's one that requires a great deal of time. Unfortunately, we don't have a great deal of time. And so we are going to do our best together, but let me remind you, for those of you who may be visiting with us, we've been spending the last, this will be the third week, and we're going to actually finish our Advent celebration next Sunday, but we're looking at chapter 2 of Matthew, and in this chapter, it doesn't deal with the birth of Christ, it deals with the events surrounding his life for the first couple years after he was born. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the small town of Bethlehem and discussed the comparison that Matthew makes between King Herod and the true King of the Jews. And then last week, we looked at God's provision of Jesus by providing a way through the Magi and the gifts that they brought for him to safely be able to flee to Egypt. But this week, we're dealing with the most difficult passage in this chapter, Herod's murder of the male babies in Bethlehem. Now, I know that this passage will be especially hard for us to hear. But despite its complexity, its theological weight, its sheer evil in one respect, it remains a really important reminder for us about the nature of our sin, about the need that we have for a Savior. But it is not all bad news. There is gospel beauty here. There is love and the hope for a future. Now, when I proposed to my wife, I was broke. And not only was I broke, my source of income was being a youth pastor in Chicago. So I was in debt significantly. And my wife decided to try to run away from me and move to China shortly before we got married. And so I had to weigh my choices in trying to ask her to marry me, and with the price of the ticket to fly to China to propose, that meant something about the diamond. And so I had this wonderful conversation, and my grandmother actually came to me with this little baggie, and she said, "You're the first grandchild to get married, and so I want you to have these." And it was several rocks that I would describe, very tiny ones. And she said that these are just things that she has plucked off of jewelry that she's had over the years, or that friends have had that they were getting rid of. Some of them were real, some weren't. It was just kind of this hodgepodge. And she said, "Here, if you can use it, use it." So I was very nervous about it, but I decided to find a jeweler, and I found a jeweler, one that did Brett Favre's Super Bowl ring, if you know. And he was very nice to me, very kind, and I laid these things out on the table, and the first thing he did was he laughed at me, which I did not appreciate, and then I told him, you know, I want to propose to this wonderful girl, and I need to know the best one here, and again, he laughed, and he didn't need to get one of those little magnifying glass things. He just kind of looked at it with his eyes and shuffled through, and he said, "Well, I guess this." And it was very discouraging, and he did a great job of setting it and whatever, And Jill doesn't do me any favors. Her fingers are so small, it makes it look even smaller. But one of the things that he did to encourage me, because he knew I was slightly uncomfortable about this, is that when I came back after he had set it in a ring and done all that he needed to do to clean it up, was he laid out a black cloth on the counter. And then he laid it on there. And it was interesting to me that I hadn't really considered it before, but how much the black cloth made the diamonds sparkle. It emphasized the beauty of the gem. Sometimes we need to acknowledge the black cloth of our sin before we can truly acknowledge the beauty of the gospel. So, I want us to notice two things this morning. The sinfulness of sin and the grace of God. Let me read you our text again from Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we look through this text quickly. I pray, Father, that you would remind us again of the greatness and the wonder of who you are and your grace that you have lavished upon us. God, help us to be reminded again that each and every one of us are sinners, that we have not in any way, shape, or form earned your grace. For while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die on our behalf. We have been saved purely by grace, for none of us deserve your love, your favor, or your grace in any way. God, we thank you for your willingness to love us. Help us to see again who we are apart from Christ so that we may notice how bright he shines, so that we may acknowledge how wondrous he is and then understand the fullness of what that means for us to be forgiven by him and joined with him and been made a part of his family. God, give us wisdom to rejoice. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's dive into this text together. First, looking at the sinfulness of sin in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. It begins when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi. Now, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, Bethlehem is only about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, which is where Herod was. It would not have taken him that long to figure out that the Magi have not done what he asked them to do, which was to go secretly to Bethlehem and find this child and then report back to him so that he may go worship the child. It would not have taken him long to figure out that they had bypassed Jerusalem and were not returning. The term translated outwitted literally means to ridicule. The narrator here is telling us Herod's perspective. Herod feels like the Magi are trying to mock him, to ridicule him. Again, for those of you who have been with us for the last several weeks, Herod's paranoia was unparalleled in the day. This was a man who was constantly feeling as if everyone was out to take what was his. And he was willing to sacrifice any friendship, any family member, anyone to be able to get what he felt he wanted. So, the text tells us he was furious. The term translated furious can also be translated as extremely angry. Literally, the term best translated into the English means to be enraged. The simple fact that the Magi didn't return to him did not just irritate him. It did not just irk him. It enraged him. It consumed him. It made him furious. And so, the text tells us that he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, just to review a little bit, we saw in verses 5 and 6 a couple weeks ago that Herod learned from the religious leaders that, the Messiah, this baby that the Magi were looking for, was to be born in Bethlehem. And then in verse 7 last week, we learned that the Magi, or from the Magi, when the star appeared, which gave Herod the approximate age of the child. And taking all this information, he orders that all the male children in Bethlehem and its vicinity be killed. Now let me be clear. This is horrific. This is not something that honors or pleases God in any way. And it points to the depth of our sinful hearts. When our idols are threatened, whether they be our job, or they be our reputation, or our money, or whatever it may be, we have in us the ability to do horrible things to try and save our idols. Still, it is important for us to note that Matthew is not describing this massive genocide. We are not talking about the murder of thousands of children here. In a small village like Bethlehem, there just weren't that many kids. Ezra tells us that after the exile to Babylon, only 123 men returned to the city of Bethlehem. And according to historical records, the city doesn't seem to have grown much since that time. Today, the population is just under 20,000 people. Most likely, the village and its surrounding area shortly after the time of Jesus' birth had a population of about 1,000 people, give or take 100 or so. Most estimate that the total number of young boys killed would have been around 10. Now, although true, this doesn't mean that it was any less sinful, but it is important for us to understand the perspective. This was a horrific action, but it was an action that would have been small enough in the nation of Israel not really to have made that many waves. Herod was a wicked, wicked, sinful man. Once during his early reign, a young high priest challenged him publicly. Unfortunately, the next day, that young high priest was found drowned in a pool that was less than 2 feet deep. Herod is also the man who ordered that his favorite wife, by his own standing, his favorite wife would be strangled in front of him until she was dead. He's also the man who ordered the death of at least two of his sons for no apparent reason other than his own personal paranoia. But I want you to notice that our first point this morning is not the sinfulness of Herod, but the sinfulness of sin. For Herod is a reminder to us. He is an example for us. He is a reminder of the sinfulness of our own human hearts. Remember what Jesus said in John 3:19. He says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." This is the reality of a sinful, broken heart. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that we suppress the truth because we love the darkness. We love and at the same time hate our own sin. Even when we hate it, we seek to protect it. Even when we know that it is not the light, we cling to it. This is the reality of the sinful heart. Friends, we are not free in our sin. We are enslaved to our sin. And we love it. We cling to our sin. And we are determined never to let it go. That's one of the wicked, wicked things about sin. It can get us to love it. It's a poison that we continually participate with and drink of, knowing that it is killing us. None of us can say that we are without this wickedness inside of us. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Yes, Herod is an extreme example. But that same root That same pool of sinfulness rests in each of our hearts. Whether we have let out much of it or little of it, we are nonetheless sinners, each fallen infinitely short of God's holy glory. Sin tries to convince us that it's really not all that bad. We often hear the line that I've repeated many times to you, well, at least I haven't killed anybody. As if that's the standard for what it means to be able to have peace with the pure and perfect holy God. I don't know if you've ever been to a youth camp. Many youth camps have mud pits. And mud pits are interesting in that they're gross. When I was working at a youth camp, it was interesting because oftentimes kids would wear white. And I have no idea why. And I have no idea why parents let this happen. But kids would often come with white clothes on. And it was interesting how even after we'd get them all muddied up so you wouldn't even be able to recognize them, and then we'd march them down to the lake to make them clean off. And then when they get out of the water, they still weren't clean. Their shirts were forever marked. And they were never going to fully get clean. Ever. Friends, this is the reality of our sin. We may try to dress it up and we may try to cover it up, but we are broken inside. This is why Christ came. He didn't come and die because we just needed a little bit of help. He came because we are utterly without hope. Each and every sin is a cosmic rebellion against the beauty and glory of God. We acknowledge that there should be different penalties based upon who your sin is acted out against. If you, for example, chose to come up to me and to decide, you know what, I don't like that sermon or it was too long, and to punch me in the face, well, there would be consequences, right? That's illegal. You can't do that. Hear me on that. That's illegal. You cannot do that. Write it in your notes. Make sure you have it written down. But if you were to go up to, say, a congressman or a president and punch them in the face, the penalties would be more severe in light of who you punched, in light of the office that they hold. God is the King of Kings. He is the Creator. He is the only infinitely pure and beautiful being. And every sin that we commit is against His character, against His rule. We are not clean. Our sin is so wicked, so vile, so horrific that even if it were just you or me on the planet, Jesus would still have had to die to redeem us. His blood would still have need to have been spilt for any of us to be saved. Even our sin is so evil that the only way to pay for it is through the blood of Christ. Each of us are sinners, and every sin deserves the full weight of God's wrath. That's what we have earned. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. Yet just because we cannot earn hope doesn't mean that we don't have hope. Not because we have deserved it or earned it, but because God has chosen out of love to give us hope through His Son. Our hearts were as black as they could be, as dark as they could be, whether it be Herod's or yours or mine. We were all completely unfit for God's presence. This is the sinfulness of sin. Let's talk about the grace of God. Look at verses 17 through 18. Matthew quotes from the Old Testament more times than any other gospel writer. And in part, he does this because he knew that his original audience knew the Old Testament well, which is important for us to note here. Because if we don't know the Old Testament well, then we're going to miss what his point is. He begins and he says, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled." Now this quotation is taken from Jeremiah 31:15. And it was made by the prophet Jeremiah about 600 years before the birth of Christ. Now, what we don't often know, because we don't know our Old Testament very well, is that this verse is taken from a chapter that is an oracle of joy and hope to the Israelites who were about to be sent into exile because of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Israel or of Judah in 587 BC. Jeremiah 31:15 is not a prediction of the event in Bethlehem, but it is a connected text because of the promise of the new covenant and because of the weeping that comes in anticipation of this promised blessing. In quoting Jeremiah 31:15, Matthew is relying on a full understanding of the chapter to understand why he's citing this text. Look at beginning of verse 18. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning." Now, Ramah is mentioned in Jeremiah 40, verse 1, as the place where the Israelites were gathered up by Nebuchadnezzar just before they were sent off to Babylon as slaves. So it's this specific location. And it would have been north, it was north of the city of Jerusalem, although we don't know exactly the exact location, so we're not going to play around with it this morning. But there's an obvious connection between Ramah and Bethlehem here because of the mourning over their children. Some mourning because children in their community have been murdered. Others mourning because their children are being sent off as slaves into Babylon. Then it says, "Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now, the Rachel that Jeremiah is referring to is the favored wife of Jacob or Israel. One reason that this passage may have come to Matthew's mind is that Bethlehem is first mentioned in the scriptures as the place where Rachel died while she was giving birth to her second son. Rachel here is a personification of the mothers of Israel weeping over the consequences of the sin of the nation. Remember that exile was a consequence of Israel's sin against God and pains in childbirth, including the one that took Rachel's life. It's also a consequence of our sin. There's a great deal that we could look at here, but we need to, because of time, just note at least Matthew's main overarching point. And the connection that he's trying to make between those who are going into exile and those in Bethlehem. I mean, we need to ask the question, why does he choose this verse to reference? I mean, have you ever noticed that if you take these two verses out, verses 17 and 18, that for most of us, nothing would really be missing in the narrative. We would be okay if it just, and Herod was going to kill all of these kids, and then we continued on with the story. But why does he choose to pull up this Old Testament text and bring it to our minds, bring it to our attention? Well, the emphasis of Jeremiah 31 that was not on grief but on hope is the key. Instead of sorrow and mourning, the chapter focuses on the promised blessing of the Lord and his commitment to return them to a right relationship and to the land that he had promised them. If you want, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want to read to you quickly verses 10 through 17 just to give you a little taste of what's being discussed. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the land of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then young women will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with bounty, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great warning, or weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So here, there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. So verse 15 is not a prediction, but a lament in the context of hope that God challenges and says, don't say that there is no hope. Yes, the consequences of your sin is wicked and is horrible and is leading you out into exile, but don't think that your wickedness has outdone my grace. And he challenges them to hear his word of promise. But his word of promise is bigger still than just the ability to return to the land. Skip down to verse 31 through 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. For Jeremiah, the mothers of Israel mourning for their children would be consoled by God making a new covenant with them. And God declaring, I will plant my flag of victory upon this plague that has brought about your punishment. The sin of your own heart I will conquer and I will defeat. And I will make a covenant with you and I will bless you. I will forgive your sins and I will remember them no more. For Matthew, the mourning of the mothers in Bethlehem also occurs in the context of hope. The cause of this wickedness, these tears, this mourning is the sin of the heart of man. But this hope of this new covenant is being realized in their time, in the life, future death and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the one who will institute this new covenant by his own blood, who will defeat our enemy death by freeing us from our slavery to sin so that we may live for him. For all who will believe, God has established this new covenant. And this covenant reminds us that the loving Creator God, who saw us in the destitute nature of our sin and wickedness, offered us hope and forgiveness and life through his Son, who took on your punishment and my punishment so that we could be free. Not free to sin again, not free to love what is killing us, but instead free to love what is good, to love God and obey him with all that we are, so that he would take us to a land where there is no more sin and no more death and no more crying and no more shame and no more sin. For it has been defeated by the Savior. For through Jesus, all who believe in him God has forgiven our sins and remembers them no more. So I say again to you, as I have for the last 2 weeks, unto you a child has been born, and he is Christ the Lord, the Savior and the caring shepherd who laid down his life for you and for me. Do not push him aside for foolishness. Do not attempt to fix yourself or to convince yourself that you don't need saving. But turn to him in faith. Believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins, for he has made a way of hope for you and for me. Herod tried all of his life to find peace. He didn't find it in women. He didn't find it in relationships. He didn't find it in power or in a crown. He didn't find it through his own ambition or anything else, and he died without it, as we each will, if we do not turn to Jesus for the forgiveness that he alone can give. So turn to him and turn away from your sins, for he is good and loving to all who will believe in him. And if he has given you new life, if you have been born again by grace through faith in Jesus alone, then in light of who you were prior to him, how then should you now live? Running back again to those very things that call you with the siren's call, those things that led only to your own shame and your own need of death? Or shall you by grace learn to love and follow after the jewel in our crown, which is Christ the Lord, walking humbly with him and faithfully with him as he leads us and makes us more like himself? Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Friends, if you have never had rest, if you are trying to deal with your sin on your own, then know that Christ and Christ alone can offer you true rest, true life, true forgiveness. And if you have believed in him, then are you living in light of that rest? Are you enjoying the fruits of your salvation as you grow? Not being content to know only little of your Savior, but instead growing in your love of him with each new day, especially as you remember that he came out of love to be with us, and that he will never leave you, ever. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are and what you have given to us. I pray that you would give us great wisdom this week as we get ready for Christmas, and as we get often distracted by good things, buying presents for other people and seeking to give and encourage and seeking to make cookies to share with people that we love, like our pastors and teachers and friends and pastors. God, help us not to make idols of these things. Help us to rejoice in you above all else, knowing that it is through you and you alone that we have life and hope and a future, that we have nothing to fear, for you have defeated our great enemy. And so we can stand knowing that even if we walk through the valley of shadow of death, that you are with us. And so we need not fear, for no one can defeat our conquering king. God, give us wisdom to know that if we stand with you, we stand strong. Give us grace to trust you in our hard times. And give us wisdom not to be distracted by shiny things, but instead to be enamored again with the glorious light that emanates from your Son. Help us to see again his beauty, and keep us humble by reminding us of what he has saved us from. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.